this past Tuesday night, I believe it was, we were at my house, and it was, you know, in the evening. We had already eaten dinner. It was time to put the girls down. I have two daughters. One's 5 years old. One's less than two. And so typically what happens around our house is the routine's always the same. So my wife takes our youngest, our Madeline, and I take our five-year-old Annabelle. And, you know, we give them baths, and we put their jammies on, and we go, and we take them, we put them to bed. And so I have Annabelle, and our routine always looks the same. So I'll lay down next to her, and we'll read some stories, and then we'll cap it off with a Bible story, and then we'll pray, and then it's always lights out, okay? So that's kind of how we do it. And this past Tuesday night, I'm in the middle of story time, and all of a sudden, Annabelle stops me, and she asks me, she goes, Daddy, listen, Daddy, do you know about Martin King? And at first, I had no clue what she was talking about. I'm like, huh? And then eventually, you know, the light bulb went off, and I figured out she was asking me if I knew the story of Martin Luther King Jr., okay? So I told her, I said, yeah, baby, I know about Martin Luther King Jr. I said, do you? She said, well, at school today, Miss Wilbur, who's her kindergarten teacher, she said, Miss Wilbur told us about Martin King today, and we watched a movie about Martin King today. And I said, well, really, what did you learn? And she said to me, she goes, well, she said, Martin King had black skin, and there was another little boy in the movie who had white skin, and the little boy with white skin wasn't allowed to play with Martin King because he had black skin. And I said to her, I said, baby, what do you think about that? And no lie, she thought about it for a second. She looks at me, she goes, that's weird. And you got to love that, right, man? I mean, because I'm sitting here having this conversation with my daughter, and as I'm having this conversation with her, I couldn't help but to think about August 28th, 1963, right, where Martin Luther King Jr., he's standing on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, and he is casting a vision for the United States of America, right? He's painting a picture that honestly at that time seemed absolutely impossible for most people, because in a day and age where white children and black children couldn't even go to school together, Martin Luther King Jr. cast a vision and paints a picture for America that sounds like this. Listen to what he said. This is part of what he said. He says, and so even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day down in Alabama, with its vicious racist, with its governor having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day, right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. How awesome is that? Okay, here's the thing. Here's what I'm thinking. So I'm having this conversation with my daughter, and I'm thinking about the vision that he cast for the United States of America, because the truth is, even though we have a lot of work to do, the reality is 50 years after he gives that speech, I'm looking at my daughter's kindergarten class in the northern suburbs of Atlanta, and I'm seeing that his vision is becoming a reality. Okay, so here's the point. There is something incredibly powerful about vision. This is not something to be taken lightly. There's something incredibly powerful about vision, because a vision is to paint a picture. To cast a vision is essentially to paint a picture and to say, look, this is our aim. This is our focus. This is the standard. This is where the bar is set, right? This is what's important to us. This is what we're after, okay? And so today, as we celebrate the one-year anniversary of Emmaus Church, we celebrate by casting a vision. What we celebrate by answering the question, okay, now where are we going? In 2012, where are we headed as a little church, Swanee, Georgia? Where are we going? And most importantly, we're asking Jesus to accomplish this vision through us. Okay, so here we go, and let me just set things up by saying this, but before we dive in, here's what's important to understand. The first question that every single one of us should ask whenever we're talking about embracing a vision for God's church. Very first question any of us should ask is this, what is God's vision, right? Like, what is God's vision for his church? Because here's the reality. I don't have a right to sort of randomly, arbitrarily set a vision for God's church. I don't have that right. I mean, God's called me to be the pastor of this church, but the reality is, this is not my church, Emmaus. This is God's church, right? And here's, along that same vein, none of you have the right to randomly, arbitrarily set the course and set the vision for this church, because this is not your church, this is God's church. And so here's the thing, according to the Bible, here's what that means, and Clay said it while ago, according to the scriptures, what that means is the church is the bride of Christ. And being the bride of Christ, essentially what that means is Jesus is the leader, Jesus is the senior pastor, Jesus is the chairman of the elder board, right? He's the consultant, Jesus is the one who, he's the final decision maker, he's the chief shepherd, and in reality, Jesus is the one who gets to tell us what the vision for his church is. Okay, and thankfully, here's the whole point of this, thankfully he has. He's shown us. It's right here in front of us, Emmaus. Because here's what I want to do. Where we're going this morning is this. There are 9 specific areas that over the next year, here in 2012, we will be focusing intently on. 9 specific areas that as a church, we'll be focusing on. You'll be hearing them all the time. You'll be hearing them repeated. We will be striving towards these things. And here's what I want you to see. Jesus, in his word, the Bible, has clearly cast a vision for every single one of these 9 areas. It's his vision, okay? Okay, so let me show you what I mean. And I've already told you, you know, typically what we do is we stay in one passage of scripture, we walk through that. I'm just going to give you a fair warning. Dude, we're going to be all over the Bible today, okay? We're going to be all over the place today because I desperately want you to see, Emmaus, how this is the vision that Jesus Christ has cast for us. This is not the vision that some pastor told you was important. It's the one that Jesus gave us. Okay, so here we go. If you're a note taker, and today would be a good day to be a note taker, by the way. If you're a note taker, here's what I would say to you. At the top of your page, the main question is, what is the vision for Emmaus Church in 2012? Where are we going? And I know that word vision gets used a lot and maybe even overused, but seriously, what is the vision for Emmaus Church in 2012? Where are we headed this year? So that's the top of the page, and we're just going to kind of journey through these 9 things, okay? And first of all, open up your Bibles to Matthew 28. Because whenever we talk about a vision for a church, it always should start with the command that Jesus Christ gives to us in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Okay, so we'll start there. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says this. And Jesus came and said to them as his disciples, it's his followers. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, right? So this is a very familiar scripture passage to many of us in this room. Matter of fact, many of you probably even have this underlined or highlighted in your Bible. This is what Christians refer to as the Great Commission. There's some of you who could even recite this on your own, like you've memorized this for good reason. It's the very last command that Jesus gives to his disciples. Matter of fact, every Christian church throughout the history of the world that has been planted ultimately because of what Jesus says right here. See, in this statement, Jesus is painting a picture for us, Emmaus. In this statement, Jesus, he's casting a vision for his church. And there's 3 specific areas right here in this passage where Jesus is casting a vision for us clearly. Number one, Jesus is commanding us to have a vision for conversions. He's commanding us to have a vision for baptisms. And he's commanding us to have a vision for discipleship. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to unpack each one of those real quickly, and then we'll move on to the other 6, okay? First of all, let's start there. Jesus commands us to have a vision for conversion. Look at verse 19 again of Matthew 28. Look at this, church. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, just for a minute, even though that verse is very familiar to those of you who have walked with Christ for a while, just for a minute, follow the train of thought here. Okay, so follow the train of thought. Follow where Jesus is taking it. Jesus is commanding his followers to go into the neighborhoods and the communities and the cities and the nations where people aren't worshiping him, to engage those people in a relationship with the goal and the hope that ultimately they will worship him. You following that? This is clearly what Christ is saying. Look, I want you to go to the neighborhoods, communities, the cities, the nations where people are not worshiping me, and I want you to engage them in relationships so that they will, with the hope, with the goal, that they will want to follow me and they will want to worship me. Okay, and this is what Jesus means when he says, go make disciples. I want you to go make people who aren't following me, make them into disciples. Now, the obvious question all of us should ask when we read something like that is, how in the world do you do that? Like, how do you make somebody who is not a follower or worshiper of Jesus, how do you make that person a follower or worshiper of Jesus? Like, what does that look like to make somebody a follower of Christ? Okay, and the answer is given to us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And I encourage you to write that down, look that up later. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 clearly says this. The Apostle Paul says, follow this. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Okay, so here's what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying, look, I go into places, and here's what I do. I expose people to the gospel, meaning the good news about Jesus, because there's something incredibly powerful about that message that's going to cause people to worship Jesus. So here's what it means. I go into places, and I tell them, look, God loves you. But you sinned against him. And because you've sinned against him, because you're guilty of the penalty of sin, you're destined for hell. But God looked at you and said, I love you, so I'm demonstrating my love for you by sending my only son, Jesus, living the perfect life on your behalf, being betrayed at the hands of men, being massacred on a cross, dying, rising again 3 days later, so that your sins might be forgiven, so that you could have peace with God, so that you could have eternal life. And all you have to do is receive that free gift by turning from your life of sin and bowing a knee to Jesus. And I go into places and I preach that message, and it's the power of God for salvation. Okay, no, get what this means. So in other words, what this is saying is, and this is so simple, it's almost so simple, it's incredibly convicting. Paul is communicating to us, God will save the people around us if we will be obedient in exposing the gospel to those people. I mean, this is clearly what the scriptures communicate. Does that mean everybody we share the good news about Jesus with will come to know him? No, but it does mean as we are obedient in exposing people to the gospel, we will see people turning from sin and trusting in Christ, because that message, the gospel, is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. So in other words, Jesus is clearly communicating this. Jesus wants people who are not worshiping him today to be worshiping him 1 year from now, because we were obedient in sharing the gospel of Jesus with them. Now, here's the problem. It's been said that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over again, expecting a different result. You heard that? Okay, so here's the thing. If that really is the definition of insanity, let's just go ahead and admit there's a lot of insane people in the church. Okay, here's what I mean by that. Many of us who would call ourselves followers of Christ, worshipers of Jesus, many of us are surrounded by neighbors and friends and coworkers and family members and moms at the PTA every single week of our lives who are not worshipers of Jesus. And yet, we continue to refuse to expose them to the good news about Jesus. Now, just so you know, you will continue to see the same results. We'll continue to see the same results if that is the way we operate and if that's the way we live. See, here's the reality. By refusing to build relationships with our neighbors and our coworkers and the other moms and dads at school and the guys at the gym with the goal of exposing them to the good news about Jesus, by refusing to do that, we are flat out ignoring the vision that Jesus Christ himself has cast for us. Okay, Timaeus, I'm just going to get real with you. I do not want to be the church where we never see anybody's life radically transformed by Jesus Christ because everybody there is just really too freaked out to talk about him. You know what I'm saying? I don't want to be that church. And can we just admit it is a tragedy that many people who claim to be worshipers of Jesus here in the Bible Belt, they have a plan for their finances. They have a plan for their kids' education. They have a plan for career advancement. They have a plan for where they're going on vacation next year. They even have a plan for what their kids are going to wear for Halloween next year, but they have no plan to expose the good news about Jesus to anyone. Can we just admit that's sad? Okay, so here's our vision for 2012. What if you did have a plan? Like, what if you did have a plan? What if every single one of us in this room who call ourselves followers and worshipers of Jesus, what if each one of us committed, I know scary word, but what if we committed ourselves to expose someone to the gospel just this month, in the next 30 days? Baby steps, right? Just in the next 30 days, we go, look, there's somebody in my life who I know is not a worshiper of Jesus. I'm going to expose them to the good news about Jesus. Now, this could look different for you than it does for someone else. I mean, maybe you're one of those people, you just kind of go old school. You invite a friend over for dinner to talk to them about Jesus. Or maybe not. Maybe you're somebody who you love your neighbors so much that you invite them to attend church or your missional community with you one week to expose them to the good news about Christ. Maybe you get on Facebook and you send a Facebook message to a family member to talk to them about the hope that you have in Jesus. It can look different. It doesn't have to look cookie cutter. But the bottom line is, what if every single follower of Jesus in this room embraced Jesus' vision for conversion this year? Because I'm telling you, church, Jesus is very, very clear on this. The church that calls itself the church of Jesus must be a church that has a clear vision for conversions. We want to see people who don't know Jesus taste and see that the Lord is good, that their sins have been forgiven, that there is grace because of the cross of Christ, and that we can be redeemed, and we can have hope, and we can have eternal life, all because of what Jesus did, not because of the rules that we keep. Amen? So what if we own this? Now, what's interesting is Jesus doesn't stop there. So he commands us to have a vision for conversion. But then secondly, look at this. Look at verse 19. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus commands us to have a vision for conversions. But then secondly, Jesus also commands us to have a vision for baptism. Jesus is commanding us to have a vision for baptism. This is so interesting because throughout the New Testament, we see that baptism, and just to define that, baptism being immersed in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as a public declaration of the fact that you are a follower of Jesus and a worshiper of Jesus, turning from your sin, your trust is in him, being baptized. We see that in the New Testament, this is a really big deal to Jesus. Really big deal to Jesus. And things that are a big deal to Jesus should be a big deal to his church. So what we see is this, for example, Mark chapter 16, verse 16, which we'll be preaching on in a few weeks around here. Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Translation, baptism is a big deal. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. It's a big deal. In Acts chapter 8, we read about a guy named Philip who shares the good news about Jesus with an Ethiopian guy who's traveling on a chariot, and the guy puts his faith in Jesus, and then he sees a lake. He's like, man, just dunk me right now. There's a lake. Baptize me. Because what we're seeing is all throughout the New Testament, the very first act of obedience for a follower of Jesus is to be baptized, publicly declaring themselves as a worshiper and a follower of Jesus. Okay, so here's what this all means. Some of you, you have turned from your sin, you have changed your mind about the way that you were living, and you have put your trust in Jesus. You have bowed to him as Lord, and you have confessed him as Lord. Some of you, even over the past few months, have done that. Like, here's the deal. So some of you showed up at Emmaus one morning, you heard the good news about Jesus, and you showed up not believing. You showed up thinking it was crazy, and then you left, and it was real weird because you're having a conversation with somebody over lunch, and all of a sudden you're like, I think I believe now. I believe. And so some of you, over the past few months, you've trusted in Jesus as your great God and Savior. Well, here's what that means. You need to be baptized. You've never been baptized. If you've never been baptized, some of you have been a follower of Jesus for years, yet you've never, ever been baptized. You need to be baptized. You need to fill out that connect card in your bulletin today and put down there, I need to be baptized. Turn that thing in so that we can baptize you as soon as possible, because Jesus has clearly commanded us to be baptized and to baptize others in the name of Jesus as a public declaration that they are following Jesus. So here's our vision in 2012, Emmaus. Write this down. Our vision in 2012 for baptism, we are asking the Lord as a church, we are asking the Lord to allow us to baptize 50 brand new believers this year. 50. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Like, if we can't see 50 people baptized, I don't know what to do with that. I honestly don't. If in the next 365 days we can't see 50 people baptized saying, I'm a follower of Jesus now, I'm trusting in him, I don't know what to do with that. I mean, many of us, we have been radically transformed by the grace of Jesus. Many of us have unbelievable stories about how God has transformed our lives and redeemed us, right? Oh, and according to the scriptures, we have the most powerful message on the planet, namely the gospel. And in Gwinnett County alone, there's over 800,000 people living here, most of whom are not worshipers of Jesus, okay? So based on that criteria, I don't think it's too much of a stretch. I don't think we're overreaching to believe that if we're faithful to expose people to the good news about Jesus, we will baptize at least 50 new believers this year. I thought I'd get an amen out of that. Let me repeat it. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to believe that we, if we're faithful to preach the power of the gospel, we will see at least 50 new believers baptized, dunked this year, man. Come on. Like, we got to own this. This is Vision Sunday. This isn't Decaf Sunday, okay? So come on, y'all. Let's do this. Let's own this stuff, man. Matter of fact, I'll be honest with you. I almost wonder if it's not big enough. I almost wonder, there's a part of me that wonders if the Lord's going, really, 50? Seriously? Where's your faith, man? 50? I got 3,000 baptized in one day. It wasn't even a church building yet. Right? Acts chapter 2. So, here we go. Jesus has commanded us to have a vision for baptisms, and this year we have a vision for baptisms. We are not just content with someone say, yeah, I want to trust in Jesus and follow him as Savior. Then, okay, first things first, you need to be baptized in obedience to Jesus Christ, publicly declaring that you're a follower of Jesus. It's important to Jesus, it's important to us. Number three, look at what Jesus says in verse 20. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. And he says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So in other words, number three, Jesus has commanded us to have a vision for discipleship, a vision for conversion, see people come to trust in Jesus, a vision for baptism, see people obeying Jesus, and a vision for discipleship, people growing in a relationship with Jesus. Okay, now the question we need to ask and define is, what in the world is a disciple? Like, what does that word even mean today in our context? 2012 Atlanta, what's a disciple? Okay, well, Jesus answers that question for us in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, verses 26 and 27 and verse 33. Here's what he says. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Okay, so get this, Emmaus. According to Jesus in the Gospels, according to Jesus, a disciple is much more than just a church attender. According to Jesus in the Gospels, a disciple is much more than someone who's attended a membership class and got the notebook. According to Jesus in the scriptures, a disciple is someone whose ultimate treasure is Jesus. A disciple is someone who can say, I'm Jesus, I love my family, I love my wife, I love my kids, and I'm devoted to them, but I love you more, and I'm devoted to you more than even my own family. I love having a job. I'm thankful for having money. Thank you for this house. But knowing you and following you is more important to me than any of these things. A disciple is someone, according to Jesus, whose ultimate treasure is Jesus. And you can see it in the way they spend their time. You can see it in the way that they spend their money. You can see it in the way that they treat their spouse. You can see it in the way that they raise their kids. You can see it in how they worship. You can see it in how they selflessly serve others. You can see it in how they constantly repent of sin. You can see it in how they spend time reading the scriptures. You can see it in every area of their lives that their desire is, Jesus, you're my ultimate treasure. Okay, and according to Jesus, this is what he wants all of us to become. So Jesus wants you to be a disciple. Okay, and Jesus wants me to be a disciple, which means Emmaus Church should care deeply about discipleship. We should care deeply about people growing to know Jesus more deeply and more intimately. We should care about that. So as much as we care about people being converted and as much as we care about people being dunked and baptized, we care deeply about them growing in a relationship with Jesus, which means as a church, we need to be consistently, constantly, all the time asking the question, where are the disciples at? Right? Where are the people that are growing to know him more, growing to obey him more, growing to worship him more? Where are they? And what process, get this, what process do we have set up as a church to make sure that people are growing in their intimacy with Christ Jesus? Now, here's what you need to understand. When it comes to discipleship in the local church, there's a couple different schools of thought, a couple different philosophies. For example, in some churches you have what is, I guess could be referred to as the intentional model, highly intentional. So these are the churches that say, hey, you need to be a disciple of Jesus, so here's what we're going to do to make sure that you're a disciple of Jesus. We got these 10 classes. And we're going to sign you up for these 10 classes, and you're going to take these 10 classes, and then after you take these 10 classes, you'll be a disciple, because then you'll have lots of Bible knowledge, right? So you'll go through these 10 classes, and you'll know the history of the Bible, you'll know the context of the Bible, you'll know the point of the Bible, right? You'll know the meaning of words with more than two syllables, like pneumatology and hermeneutic and eschatological kingdom, right? We'll teach you the difference between pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, no-trib, right? We'll explain to you all these things, and then you'll be a disciple. So these are the churches, man, they're very intentional. It tends to be highly formal, lots of clipboards involved, right? And then you have the other churches, the kind of the other extreme, where it's not necessarily an intentional model, it's more of an organic approach. Meaning these are the churches you go to, and essentially you'll kind of be told, look, we don't really go deep. We don't really offer classes with lots of big words. If you're going to want to be a disciple, you got to learn how to feed yourself. So go put some theology books on your Kindle. Go listen to the podcast of some really, really smart preachers. You got to go figure this thing out, man, because we got services to plan. That's not really what we do here. Now, you have this intentional model. Tends to be highly formal. You have the organic approach. Kind of just go figure this thing out. We love you, but go figure it out. The problem, if I might say so, the problem is that neither one of those is the Bible's model for discipleship. And that might give me some emails, and some of you may disagree with that. And I wouldn't say that unless I really believed we could back that up with the scriptures. So for example, let me give you one example of what I mean. In the scriptures, in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is talking to this church, and he's reminiscing at one point in 1 Thessalonians. He reminisces to them about when he discipled them. So not only were they converted and baptized, but he discipled them. He taught them more. He and his team taught them more about what it meant to obey Jesus and follow Jesus. And as he's reminiscing about how he discipled them, his approach, here's what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. Get this. He says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our very selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, get this, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Okay, so get this. In other words, Paul's saying, look, remember when we discipled you? Remember that. Okay, remember how when we discipled you, we didn't do the really intentional and formal approach. We didn't just offer a bunch of classes and seminars for you to take. And we didn't just tell you, hey, go figure this thing out on your own. Instead, get the language that Paul uses here. Paul says, we shared our lives with you. Like a mother. Like, not only like a mother, like a nursing mother, we cared for you. Those of you who are moms, you get that, right? Nurturing. Never taking an eye off that child. Like a nursing mother, we cared for you. And then he says, like a father, we encouraged you. Those of you who are dads, you know the feeling? Screaming at your son while he's rounding third base, don't get out, you better run, right? We encouraged you. You get it? So get what Paul's saying here. Follow this. In other words, in the New Testament, here's what I'm saying. In the New Testament, you know what? Discipleship happened in a relationship. That's how it happened. Not in a class. Not in just go figure it out and put some stuff on your Kindle. Discipleship happened in a relationship. So here's what this means for Emmaus Church. By God's grace, our strategy for discipleship in 2012 is very simple. It's not going to be intentional. So like, here's the 10 classes you take and sign up, and then you'll know a lot. And it's not going to be organic. I'm not just going to tell people, just go figure it out on your own. Instead, our approach to discipleship at Emmaus Church is going to be intentionally organic. Seriously. It's going to be intentionally organic. Now, here's what this means. We believe discipleship happens best when it's life on life, time spent in an ongoing relationship that is focused on Christ Jesus. And we believe that because that's the model we see in the scriptures. Now, in a practical sense, here's how this is going to go down. This is where everybody's got to step up, man. Because it's one thing to say that and preach that. It's another thing to own that. So here's how this is going to go down. Some of you have been walking with Jesus for years, man. Years. And I know that because I know you. Some of you have been worshiping Jesus for years. You know the Bible very, very well. If I were to ask you the question, hey, what's the gospel? You would give me the correct answer. So some of you are theology geeks like me. You got, you know, Wayne Grudem and John Piper books stacked up this high next to your bed, right? Some of you have been to Bible college. Some of you are in seminary right now. Others of you, you have a high school diploma, but you've been worshiping Jesus, following Jesus, reading his word for years now. But there is no one you're meeting with right now on a consistent basis in order to teach that person what it looks like to follow Jesus. Okay, just so you know, that's not okay. That is not okay. And I'm not saying it's not okay because, you know, I think it's not okay. I'm saying it's not okay because Jesus said, look, make disciples, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. So he's giving this to us. Here's the thing, Emmaus. I believe this with all my heart. Churches don't make disciples. Disciples make disciples. Disciples make disciples. So, here's what we want to do as a church in 2012. In a very practical sense, we want to identify the people in here who have been walking Jesus for a while now. You know the word. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. Nobody in here is going to be the guy who says, man, I know everything there is to know about Christianity. If you are that guy, we don't want you, okay? We want the people, you've been walking with Jesus for years, you know what it's like to follow him and to suffer and believe in him and trust in him and trust in his word in the midst through the midst of really, really difficult circumstances and to worship him. You've been doing that for years now. We want to identify who you are, and we want to, as a church, intentionally connect you with a younger believer, somebody who hasn't been walking with Jesus as long as you have, so that in the context of a relationship that you decide the terms of once a month, twice a month, once every 6 weeks for coffee, for dinner, etc., that you decide the terms of, you organically decide when you're going to meet, but we intentionally connect you so that discipleship can actually be happening in the church, because according to the scriptures, it should be. So some of you today, you need to write down in your Connect card, just write down the word discipleship. We'll know what that means. We'll call you, we'll identify you, and we'll work out the details. This needs to begin to happen today, church, today. Now, so in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we have Jesus casting a vision, commanding us to have a vision for conversions, baptisms, and discipleship. Additionally, the scriptures are clear that Jesus commands us, get this, church, Jesus commands us to have a vision for service. As a church, we are to have a vision for service. Now, let me give you two scriptures to back that up. Mark chapter 10, verses 43 through 45. We preached on that a few weeks ago. Go listen to the podcast. We talked more about this issue. But in Mark 10, verse 43 to 45, here's what Jesus says. He says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So here we have Jesus clearly communicating to us, here's the reason that I came. I came to yield myself, not to be served, even though I deserve that, but to serve you, to lay down my life as a ransom for you. Very radical, controversial way to lay down my life. The Son of God laying down his life for you, serving you. And then later on in the book of 1 Peter, we have the Apostle Peter, who actually heard Jesus say this on this particular day. The Apostle Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. He writes about how that truth applies to the church. And here's what he says, 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so according to God's word, the church, this church, okay, Emmaus Church, we are supposed to be following the example of our great King, Savior, Jesus, by actively laying down our lives for one another in service. Because Jesus laid down his life for us in service, giving his life as a ransom for us. So our response to the gospel is to lay down our lives to serve one another. Now what this means is this. There is something fundamentally wrong with a Christian who is not consistently serving others around him. I need you to dwell on this, church. There's something fundamentally wrong with a Christian who is not consistently serving others around him. Now, we're talking consistently, that being the key word, okay? Annual service projects are awesome. They're awesome. They're valuable. They should be done. Many of us have been in them, and they're incredible. Short-term mission trips that we go on once every year, a couple years, those are awesome. Like, who doesn't love those, right? You get to go somewhere else, somewhere overseas, exotic many times, serve people for a week, come back with a souvenir sombrero, right? Those are fun, right? We love doing that. Those are valuable things. Those are awesome, great things. But, hear me, church, but consistent service. We're talking weekly, we're talking monthly. Consistent service is what builds the church, advances the gospel, and makes disciples. As valuable as those other things are, it is consistent service that builds the church, advances the gospel, and makes disciples. So here's our vision for service in 2012. Simply put, it is our intention to attack the ideal of individualism within the church. We want to attack it. Now, let me explain what I mean. In my opinion, one of the tragedies of the American church is that we have staffed everything out. We've staffed everything out. We've thrown money at things to get things done. Because, in other words, what's happened is we basically said, man, we really need blank, so we better hire that. For example, we really need somebody to run the soundboard, better hire a tech team. We really need somebody to watch our kids, better hire children's workers. Nobody wants to watch them for free, right? We really need somebody to move chairs, need a maintenance man. Bathrooms are filthy, better hire a janitor. We really need coffee, better hire a professional barista. We really need somebody to teach the membership class, better hire a spiritual formation guru guy, right? And we staffed everything out, man, everything, training people to come to church rather than encouraging them to be the church. This is consumerism. And this year, we intend to intentionally attack that ideal of consumerism and individualism within the church. Okay, so here's the thing, Emmaus. We believe it is more biblical to challenge the church to step up than it is to hire everything out. And we believe that because of what the scriptures say, particularly what we just read, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. So as a result, here's the vision and goal for 2012. Everyone serving everyone. Later on, read Romans chapter 12, read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, read this again, 1 Peter chapter 4. Our vision, real simple, everyone serving everyone. So here's the vision. So this guy over here, one of these guys over here, shows up at 8 o'clock a.m. every single Sunday morning to set up the Death Star here. And so he comes and sets everything up. And then while he's sitting within the service, there's another lady who is pouring the good news of the gospel into the heart of his child in our kids' ministry every 3 weeks on the three-week rotation. And while she teaches that kid, she's sipping on a cup of coffee that was made by somebody who showed up at 8:30 a.m. on Sunday morning here at the refreshment team. And she's sipping on that coffee that was made by that person. And that person on the coffee team, they walked in and they got a bulletin that was folded and stuffed by somebody else, given to them by a greeter who's serving, and it goes on and on and on and on. Everyone serving everyone as a glorious display of what it looks like to advance the gospel in the local church. This is our vision. So, Emmaus, along those lines, let me tell you two areas of critical need that we have right now that as a pastor, quite frankly, I'm kind of concerned about, and we need people who aren't currently serving to step up in these areas. One is, as always, kids ministry, discipling our youngest, our children. We need people who are willing to serve on a three-week rotation, serving in one of these classes, to love on our children and to teach our children the Bible. Our goal is to have a staff rotation that works every 3 weeks. Arguably, this is the easiest place to serve at Emmaus Church. It's once every 3 weeks. You don't have to really show up early. You don't have to stay late. It's the one team where that's true. You just get here. You love on children. You're doing the work of advancing the good news of Jesus and pouring God's word into the hearts of our youngest, and it's incredibly rewarding. We need more people to serve there. We need you to sign up today, actually last month. Second area, right now we have a consistent crew of just five guys who are getting here, able to get here early on Sunday mornings to set all this incredibly beautiful black curtain up. And that's not easy. And these guys thankfully have strong backs, but I'm concerned about their backs, because they're using them consistently all the time. We have a goal to have at least 15 solid guys who are serving on the setup crew get here at 8 a.m. on Sunday to help set everything up. You say, I can't do it every week. Then do it once a month. Do it twice a month. Let us know when you can do it. We'll sign you up. We'll put you on a rotation. Please serve God's church in one of those areas. Basically, what we're asking you to do, church, is as part of this vision, to ask yourself, how am I currently serving God's church in obedience to what Christ has said? And if you're not, that's okay. Sign up. and let's collectively advance the gospel together. A vision for service, everyone serving everyone. Number five, we got to hustle. Number five, we believe Jesus commands us to have a vision for missional communities. Missional communities are our weekly small group environments. We get together, we talk about the sermon, talk about what was preached in different homes. I won't belabor this point because we've been dropping this one like it's hot for like a year now. Okay, so I don't think I need to talk about this any more than we already have. Like over and over and over again, we've been repeating this. Basically, what I'll say is the New Testament is very, very clear that God's desire is for us to belong to a local church rather than simply attend services at a local church. Okay, see Acts chapter 2, see Acts chapter 4, see every letter that's ever written in the New Testament for references to that, right? So we believe that God wants to belong to a local church rather than simply attend services like this. In addition to that, Philippians chapter 2 verse 4 says we should not only look to our own interests, but we should also look to the interests of others. Let's just agree this is incredibly relevant to us, 2012 Atlanta, where it's so tempting for us to focus on our problems and our issues and our stuff and ignoring everybody else around us. We're told, look also to the interest of others. Okay, so here's the vision for missional communities in 2012. We are praying to see 100% involvement in missional communities across the board. Now, some of you, there's extenuating circumstances. You're like, I'm taking night classes. I got no time free. I can't be involved in a missional community. Well, even if that's the case, here's what we would encourage you to do. Fill out that orange sheet of paper in your bulletin. Check off one of the groups. And when that leader calls you, if you can't go, you say, listen, I can't attend, but I want my name on your list. I want you praying for me weekly. When you have special events, I want you to invite me and my family. I want to somehow be connected as much as I can. I want to know others and be known in my church. Because that's what God has called us to do and to be about here in the local church. Secondly, our second desire in this area, we want to launch 10 more missional communities this year. Currently, we have 10. We're praying that God would allow us to launch another 10. We need more options. We need more nights. We need more times, more opportunities for people to gather in homes, get to know one another, get to know Jesus better, and to be able to influence our community with the gospel of Jesus. Amen? Come on, y'all. Here we go. Number six. I like all of these, but I like this one especially. Jesus commands us to have a vision for prayer. Emmaus Church, Jesus commands us to have a vision for prayer. The great 19th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said this. He said, believe me, if a church does not pray, it is dead. That's truth. If a church does not pray, it is dead. When you read the Gospels, you consistently see Jesus praying and teaching on prayer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul tells that church, pray without ceasing, literally meaning pray and like don't ever, ever stop praying. Pray all the time, around the clock. And when you read the scriptures, you find that we should pray when we're discouraged. We should pray when we're anxious. We should pray when we're sick. We should pray when we need wisdom, when we need direction. We should pray when we're tempted. We should pray when we need victory over Satan. We should pray for our enemies. We should pray for those who don't know Jesus. We should pray for the church. We should pray for the gospel to be advanced in our city and in our nation. We should literally pray for everything all the time. And yet, tragically, in many churches today, prayer has become that thing we do right before the sermon where we all close our eyes so that they're able to rearrange the set design. In 2012, we will have prayer as a central priority in this church. Two specific ways this plays itself out. One is every Sunday, we have a prayer room in the prayer in the Emmaus offices here at WPI, a prayer room where our prayer team gathers at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning to pray for the service, to pray for the worship, to pray for the sermon, to pray for the people who are here, to pray for needs within our church that people have turned in, written on connect cards and turned in, needs that they have there. Every Sunday at 9 a.m., there's a team that gathers for that. I think consistently that team's running at an average between one and two people. That should not be. So if you want to be a part of that team, we pray that you would be. Let us know on your card. We will connect you with the leader, Kimberly White. She'll connect you and she'll give you the details. Another way that prayer will be a central priority at Emmaus Church, monthly prayer gatherings. The next one's on January 30th. We meet right here from 6 to 8 in the Emmaus offices. We're going to meet once a month to pray for needs within the church, pray for personal needs, pray for your neighbors, whatever it is you bring. And we are praying for maximum capacity I'm looking forward to the day we have to move that thing out of the offices because it's just too big, it's just too much. But Emmaus must have a vision for prayer. So let's do this. Number seven. Men, I need you to listen to this. Men, let me hear you. Where's the men? That was weak, man. Come on. Let me ask, where's the men at? Come on. Yeah. Oh, come on, man. All right. We'll work on that. The next one, number seven, we are called to have a vision for spiritual leadership. And men, this is why I want to talk to you for a second. We want to have a vision for spiritual leadership. Matter of fact, we're commanded by Jesus to have a vision for spiritual leadership. Men, in Titus chapter 1:5, Paul commands that young church planter Titus to establish godly, biblically qualified elders who can help provide godly leadership for God's church. It's a mandate. It's a command. Establish elders, Titus. Additionally, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, we read what qualifies a man to be an elder. We're explicitly told what it looks like to be an elder in God's church. Okay, now I say all of that to say this. Men, it is time to establish biblically qualified elders in God's church who can help provide stability and godly leadership for the church. So men, here's what we're asking you to do this year. Step up, read 1 Timothy chapter 3, read Titus chapter 1, pray, ask the Lord whether or not he's calling you to be one of these elders who will serve in this way. Let's talk about the assessment process. Let's talk about how we will equip you and train you, and hopefully, if it's God's will, establish you as a biblically qualified elder in obedience to the command of Jesus in terms of spiritual leadership for God's church. So men, pray. Pray. Secondly, when it comes to spiritual leadership, Emmaus, this is big. You need to be praying because we need to hire an associate pastor. We need to hire an associate pastor. Here's why I say that. Ephesians chapter 4. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 real quickly. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 say this. It says, and God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So translation, get this. In other words, pastors are required by God, by Almighty God. Pastors are required by God to equip the saints, so to equip the people, the believers that are in the church, to equip them to live for Jesus, to equip them to share Jesus with others, to equip them to trust in Jesus, to worship Jesus. So pastors are required by God to equip you. Additionally, pastors are required by God to build up the body of Christ. So the body of Christ is built up as pastors pray and study and counsel and preach and teach. So pastors are required by God to do those things. So here's what this means. When any church reaches the point where the amount of people that God is bringing is making it close to impossible for a pastor to effectively pray, preach, lead, study, equip, counsel, while at the same time, okay, at the same time, being a nurturing, loving, effective, present husband and father, whenever it gets to the point where it's becoming very difficult to do those things, it means that it is time for that church to hire an additional foot soldier who can help and assist in carrying out the work that God calls pastors to do, equip and build up. So Emmaus, be praying for that man in 2012. Because it's something that needs to happen. Number eight, finally, the last two. Number eight, Jesus commands us to have a vision for marriages. Emmaus, Jesus commands us to have a vision for marriages. Let me just speak frankly. There are too many marriages in this church that are barely surviving. There's too many. And some of you are refusing to come forth because of pride. So you're saying, well, what will people think and what will people say and how will my reputation be tarnished if people find out I'm not the perfect husband or perfect wife. Just so you know, that's called pride, and it always comes before a fall. You need to repent. You need to change your mind about this thing. Listen to me, Mace. I love you, so please hear me on this. God did not intend for your marriage to just barely survive. He didn't. He's clear on that in his word. For example, Hebrews chapter 13, 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all. It is important. It should be valued. It should be held in high esteem. It should be protected. It should be fought for when things get hard. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. In other words, marriage is supposed to be a beautiful, glorious, fun, healthy, thriving relationship, not something right out of the Stepford Wives. And let me just say this. If somehow you're sitting there going, well, yeah, things aren't great, but you know what? I'll just ignore it. And it'll get better over time. We'll just deal with it. We'll just muscle through. And it'll just get better over time. We don't have to work on it. We just deal with it. Just let time fix it. If that's your philosophy, let me just warn you. You are headed for a divorce, or you're headed for adultery, or you're headed for a life of misery. Because I'm just telling you, that philosophy, think about it, that philosophy of I'll just ignore it and it'll get better, that doesn't work on anything, man. That doesn't work on a car. It doesn't work on a plant. That doesn't work on cancer. And I promise it doesn't work with the complexities of marriage. So here's the thing. Our vision for marriages in 2012, we want marriages that thrive, not marriages that are just barely surviving. Not just people that have said, well, we'll just continue to muscle this thing out, not get divorced and die. We want marriages where people step up and go, no, that's not enough for us. We want our marriage to thrive, right? So here's a strategy for this church. If your marriage is barely surviving, you need to let us know. You need to let us know. Here's the thing. We have a ministry right now today we want to plug you into if you will just let somebody know. And let me just say this. Husbands, it doesn't need to be your wife that lets us know. Let's step up. Let's lead by God's grace. Let's be strong men for the gospel. And strong men for the gospel means when we mess up and when we're struggling, we're humble enough to admit it. So let somebody know. Write it down in your card. Come to us privately after the service. Say, I need help. We have a ministry we want to plug you into today to work on your marriage. We want a vision for marriages to thrive. And then finally, we're done. Finally, Emmaus, Jesus commands us to have a vision for children. Emmaus Church, get this. In 2012, as we head into this year, Jesus commands us to have a vision for children. Okay, so here's what the Bible says about what our vision for our kids should be. Get this, don't miss this. In Proverbs 22:6, we're told that we should train children how to follow God, how to trust God, and how to love God. Literally saying that if we train a child in the way that he should go, he will not depart from it. So from the youngest age, we're to train kids to follow God and trust him. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 7 says that we should teach young children God's word and talk about it with them all the time. Talking about the Bible stories, talking about what we see in the Bible, talking about what we read, talking about the Bible all the time with our kids, bringing it into everyday life. We read Ephesians 6, 4 says we should bring up kids in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Now, you know what all three of those scriptures has in common? Every single one of those are commands given to parents, not the church. Now, I'm not saying they don't apply to the church, but we need to point out, those are commands that have been given to parents. Now, let me say this, Emmaus, one of our goals unashamedly at this church, and it has been honestly since the core group phase over a year ago, one of our goals as a church is to have the greatest kids ministry on earth. However, let me qualify that statement by clarifying and telling you that I do not believe greatest kids ministry on earth equals a dozen guys running around in dinosaur costumes every Sunday shooting t-shirt cannons into crowds of first graders. Like, I'm just not in that camp. Okay, here's what I mean by that. When I say greatest kids ministry on earth, here's what I do mean. I want to be able, honestly, to look people in the eyes and go, hey, let me tell you something. We have the greatest children's ministry on the planet at Emmaus Church. It's called parents. So let me tell you how our kids' ministry works. It's an army of parents who have taken ownership over the spiritual development of their children, just as God commands us in his word to do. So it's beautiful, man. It's beautiful. You should see it because these are parents who pray for their kids. These are parents who live in obedience to Jesus in front of their kids. These are parents who, when they sin against their kids, they repent of that sin in front of their kids. These are parents who read the scriptures to their children on a regular basis. These are parents who encourage church attendance and corporate worship to be a main priority in the lives of their children. And they have a church who partners with them the whole way. So Emmaus, here's how we want to partner with you in 2012. Give you two specific examples for those of you who have children. One is this. Take advantage of this. In our kids' ministry today, we've done this for months now. Today, you can pick up a monthly take-home sheet. And on that monthly take-home sheet, every single Sunday that we have during the month, we list out the Bible story we talk about with the scriptures that are on there. We have a memory verse on there for you to memorize with your children. Okay, and the reason we do that is not just for you to have more paperwork when you go home, but the reason that we do that is because we do not believe that kids' ministry is just a place that your kids go while you come to worship in here. We believe that we should provide an opportunity for you as a parent to do what God's called you to do as a parent, to keep Jesus and his word as a priority in your home, so that even when you leave this place, you can talk to your kid about, hey, what'd you learn today? Hey, let's memorize this verse together. I want to see parents take ownership of this. Secondly, we want to partner with you in this. One of the things we do as a church, we endorse Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones, greatest kids Bible out there, in our humble opinion. And not only do we endorse it and say you should get one, every single parent in here who's a part of, has kids in our kids ministry, we will give you a Jesus Storybook Bible if you will say, yeah, I'll read it to my kid on a regular basis. Not only, I will read that Bible to my kid. We'll give you a copy today. Because as a church, we want to partner with you in the spiritual development of your child, having a vision for children. So here's our vision for kids in 2012. An army of servants discipling our children every single week. We must have a priority for our kids, Emmaus. We must. And then secondly, parents who are committed to make Jesus and the Bible the centerpiece of their family. I hope you took notes. We're going to be printing these things out and giving these things to you in a very creative way next Sunday, so that we have them. We can always see them. But Emmaus, by God's grace, this is where we're going, right? And these nine things, as I said, you're going to hear about them consistently over and over and over and over and over again throughout the year. We're going to be focusing hard on them over the next year. Now, finally, as I close, let me make a couple announcements that are really pertinent to this year. We have 12 more weeks in our Gospel of Mark series. 12 more weeks. And that starts next week as we continue that series. What was awesome is we were sitting down doing some quarterly planning a couple weeks ago, and we had mapped out all the sermons, all the different topics, the sermons going through the Gospel of Mark. And it was interesting because the resurrection story happened to land on Easter Sunday. What a random coincidence. It's sarcasm. So we will actually preach on Easter Sunday the resurrection from the Gospel of Mark. We will end that series of the Gospel of Mark on that following Sunday. This Easter, we believe God is calling us to have two Easter services, which is awesome because this will be the first time ever that we've had two services at Emmaus. We believe God's calling us to do two for Easter this year, so pray for that, which means we're going to need an army of volunteers to help pull that off. Once we finish the Gospel of Mark series, we will have spent 60 weeks in the Gospel of Mark, all told. Now, I've been praying about, Lord, where do you want us to go next? And after praying through that, after reading scripture after having, honestly, a lot of conversations over the past year with many of you, counseling, kind of getting a sense for the spiritual dynamic and pulse of our church. I believe with all of my heart that the Lord wants us to begin a series through the book of Ecclesiastes after Mark. And for reasons that you'll find out eventually, but I, along with a lot of guys out there, believe that when you read Ecclesiastes, you find that it may be the most relevant Old Testament book to modern day society. And there are a lot of issues in there that I believe the Lord wants to deal with as we preach through that. So be praying for that, Emmaus. This is where we're going. Let me end by saying this. Emmaus Church, all these are just words if we don't own it. Like seriously, if we don't own this, who cares? Who cares? So as your pastor, I am pleading with you. I'm pleading with you to embrace this vision with your time, to embrace this vision with your prayers, to embrace this vision with your resources, and to embrace this vision with the faith that if God is for us, who can be against us? This is his vision. Let's pray, Emmaus.